Turn to scripture now. We have a couple of readings this morning. The first one is from 1 Kings chapter 21. I've written it down wrong here. 2 Kings chapter 21. And also put your finger in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. So to start with, 2 Kings, chapter 21, verses 1 to 18. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spirits and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave to their fathers. Only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides his sin by which he had made Judah sin, in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now rest the acts of Manasseh, all that he did, and the sin that he committed. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Then we move over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 10 to 17. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrifice on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we come this morning to study these words, there is much in here that makes us cringe. We read of a man entrusted to lead your people, leading them in entirely the wrong direction. Yet, Lord God, as we read here, there is still hopefulness for us within here. We pray that we would take comfort from what we read here this morning and take note of the serious lesson for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you are very well aware, we've spent the last term looking at 1 Thessalonians. We worked through all five chapters there. Thessalonians, we know, is a letter written by Paul to the church in Thessalonica that provides them with really, really beautiful encouragements regarding the coming of Christ, that they hadn't missed it and that they were assured of all the promises that God had made to his people. It's with that idea of assurance that we're continuing with today. And one of the primary reasons or primary grounds for assurance given to believers in 1 Thessalonians is that, yes, we are not going to miss the return of Christ. But one of the other assurances that we have is that we have the complete promise of salvation, that we are God's and we are his forever. Sometimes, though, when we reflect on our lives, that certainty can be brought into question. I'm sure many of us have asked the question at different times, how can I be sure that I'm saved? How can I be sure that I'm going to experience these promises of the return of Christ that I'm promised in Scripture after I've done and said many of the things I have done and said in my life? That's why this morning we're looking at King Manasseh. Primarily this morning we'll start working through the passage in 2 Kings 21, then move over to 2 Chronicles. And Manasseh is arguably one of the most tragic figures in the Old Testament. We have read this morning of the extent of his sin before God. We read of how far from God he turned himself, and we read of how far he turned Israel from worshipping God. We realize, looking at King Manasseh, that, as is repeated many times in 2 Kings 21, that he did worse than the nations who the Lord had driven out of the land before the children of Israel. This is a very, very low point in Israel's history. In some ways, Manasseh's blatant pagan idolatry would make a good case for him being the worst of Israel's or Judah's kings. And if we line up the kings of Judah and Israel and put them into a category of good and bad, we do see that there's more good than bad. And to say that this guy's near the top of the list is a fairly big statement to make. Now, when it comes to promises regarding our place with God, most of us here today don't have Jewish heritage. Perhaps we have another question, not only of how can I be sure that I'm saved after having done and said the things that I've done and said prior to knowing God. We may also have a question, do we really belong in God's kingdom if we aren't Jewish? And even if we were Jewish, how could people like us have a place in the perfect kingdom where the risen King Jesus demands perfect, blameless holiness from us, as we read in 1 Thessalonians? Now, we know from Romans that we are grafted, Gentiles who believe are grafted into Israel. We are assured of that, but once more we have questions over, can God really forgive me, perhaps? By looking at Manasseh this morning, I'm hoping that we can answer some of those questions. Again, he is in many ways a very tragic figure in the Old Testament, but he is also a figure who reminds us of the boundless grace of God. Now, before we go too much further, you may have noticed that what we read in 2 Kings and what we read in 2 Chronicles seem to have very different endings. Now, they're both accounts of the same king. They're both accounts of the same king, Manasseh. In 2 Kings 21, the ending of that account of King Manasseh seems to end in complete and utter tragedy. The ending of the account in 2 Chronicles 33 finishes with what we might see as a little bit of hope shining through there, more than just a bit of hope, a changed life. Now, these are not two different accounts. The reason Kings and Chronicles differ in their recording of these events is the purpose for which each of these books was written. 1 and 2 Kings was written for the people of Israel when they were living in exile. This is what happened to lead us into exile. This is why we were taken out of the promised land. The sin is very clearly on display. Now, Chronicles very clearly shows the sin as well. However, Chronicles was a book more written to encourage the Jews who had returned from exile and were looking to rebuild the land that God had returned them to. These people needed hope that despite their previous mistakes, that they could confidently pursue the task of rebuilding the physical Israel that God had called them to rebuild. To not have this hope would be a terrible thing for them to take on this monumentous task and go, there's no certainty we're going to end up any differently this time. So Kings and Chronicles are written for different purposes. That's why it's worth being familiar not just with one but with both of them. Despite the enormous similarities between them, there are nuances that make both very important for us to know about. So we have one account recorded two slightly different ways before us this morning. Now again, we know about the kings of Israel, we know that there were far more failures than successes so far as the kings go. The kings after not too long were not kings over a united country of Israel where all 12 tribes lived together. The kingdom of Israel split into two. In the north, there was Israel, and they tended to be a little bit more sinful and been removed into exile before the kingdom in the south, known as Judah. By the time Manasseh came to sit on the throne, in the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken away into exile. Judah was all that was left of God's people in the land that God had promised to them. They faced enormous challenges. They faced enormous pressures. But rather than turn back to God, rather than seek help from God, they continued to elevate their own wisdom. They continued to elevate their own political cunning and continued to make all sorts of really bad alliances with the nations around them that God could no longer tolerate and took them into exile. In the south in Judah, things were only a fraction better. Hezekiah, who we're told in our reading today was the father of Manasseh, was one of the kings that did bring spiritual reform to God's people. He cleared out the idols, he tore down the Asherah poles, and largely by the help of God drew his people back from their pagan ways to walk closely with the Lord. Hezekiah, though, was just a man. His pride and his hubris got the better of him. And after demonstrating his pride in an incredible way in Isaiah chapters 38 through to 40, or 38 and 39 particularly, with 40 being the promises for God's people after that, he just dropped the ball. God healed Hezekiah from a terminal illness, gave him an extra 15 years of life, and when messengers from another country, Babylon, arrived on the scene in Israel, in Judah, rather than acknowledge God in what he had, Hezekiah showed these messengers everything that he had accrued for himself. God was not part of his conversation with them at all. So while he did show good glimpses of trust in God, he did still fail. And when Hezekiah died, it left the 12-year-old Manasseh as the one to sit on the throne over Judah. Both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we read that Manasseh reigned for 55 years. We read that right at the start of this passage. Now, textual ambiguity is a really important part of Hebrew narrative. So to put this at the start of this narrative, if we hadn't read the whole thing through, perhaps we got to Manasseh reigned for 55 years, we're starting to think that could be a good thing. There's stability, there's no overturn of leaders, this is a good thing that he reigns for 55 years. Maybe it will be okay, but really isn't. It's not. We see the downhill spiral pretty much straight after that. When we studied this in youth group a few years ago, I asked the kids to describe how useful Manasseh was as the king. And one of the quotes we got back was, "Manasseh is as useless as a chicken nugget." They just watched Super Size Me, seeing how chicken nuggets were made. It was terrible. It's not a good thing at all. See, Manasseh takes the reign, it takes the throne of Judah, and he leads us into evil. Both accounts tell us he did evil in the sight of the Lord. There is no silver lining to this statement whatsoever. In both books, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He sinned and he led the people of Judah into great kings. In 2 Kings 21, which we'll be following for a bit, we're told in verse 2 that he did evil. And what he did was in accordance with the despicable practices of those who the Lord drove out of the land before Israel. God drove those people out of the land because he had promised the land to his people. And while people say that's not fair, we look at the way they lived and they lived terrible lives. A lot of the severity behind what God has done here is because of how sinful they are. Offering children up as sacrifices, these sorts of things happened. They worship false gods in the most horrible ways imaginable. They were completely depraved. They were sadistic in their practices. Their way of life and false religions reflected this, and God drove them out of the land for it. To read now that a king of Judah, Manasseh, an Israelite, one of God's people, but more important, a member of the tribe of Judah, which Genesis 50 shows us how important Judah is to God's promise of salvation, that someone of such lineage, someone from the house of David, was acting in the same way as these terrible idolaters who lived in the land before Israel, to read that should make us do more than just a little bit of squirming. What's he done that's so bad? Verses 3 to 8 spell that out for us. He rebuilt the high places, raised up altars for Baal, worshipped the hosts of heaven and served them. That is not God. That is things other than God. In the house of the Lord, he built altars. In the court of the house of the Lord, in both courts there, he placed altars. He made his son pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spirits and mediums. He did not love God. He did not worship God. He did not glorify and magnify God as he should have. Now, some liberal scholars read this and say the only reason that God is upset through this narrative with Manasseh is that God thinks that he needs to be the center of the attention in all things. There's commentaries that say that God only really cares about people when people don't give him the attention that he wants, and suggest that this is one of those cases. Obviously, this is springing from very liberal theology, and it's a view that I'm very strongly opposed to, as we know from 1 John that we can only love God if God first loved us. God is not a God who only cares about people when we take our focus off him. That is not God who Scripture reveals to us. That is not the full picture of God that Scripture reveals to us. Just last week, we read of God sanctifying his own people. That is those of us who love God, not when we're ignoring God. God still cares about us when we love him. He works within us daily. He doesn't just care when we ignore him. He deals tenderly with all of his children. This picture of a God who gets upset and punishes Manasseh and Israel because he doesn't get attention is not the God we worship today. And as God is the same yesterday, today and tomorrow, it is not the God who we see in the pages of the Old Testament either. This passage is not about God becoming upset because he doesn't get the attention. This passage is about a king who was supposed to lead God's people in accordance with God's word, as he was called to do. A king who is supposed to lead humbly and submissively before God, yet failing dismally in his responsibility. Manasseh takes all the privileges given to him. He takes all the authority given to him, and he abuses it in the worst ways. Where David, while he did make mistakes, served faithfully as a prince under God, as per his anointing, Manasseh serves as his own little ruler as if God does not matter. And he reveals that his heart is absolutely repugnant. Verse 3 shows us that he built places for Judah to worship false gods. He didn't just encourage it, he enabled it. Verse 4 tells us he made altars in the house of the Lord. He made a mockery of God's own house in Jerusalem. Verse 5 continues this on, and then verse 6, where we see the list of things he does get really ugly. And perhaps we pass over the first one as he made his son pass through the fire. But what this is saying is that Manasseh sacrificed his son as a burnt offering to a false god. He sacrificed his own son as a burnt offering to a piece of wood or stone. He is an absolute sadist. So much so that he provoked God to anger. In none of this can he claim ignorance. It's impossible for us to say that he just didn't know better. From Romans 1 to 3, we know that all men have seen the nature of God revealed in creation, yes, in a general, not a specific way, but that through that we can believe there is a God. And we see, even through creation, that there is a God who is not evil and destructive as these practices are, but a God who is pure, holy. And Manasseh had more than just creation to reveal God to him. The places like the temple where he built idols and conducted such revolting sacrifices were where the words that God had revealed himself to the people were stored. He had had that read to him, and quite likely he had read that himself. And because of this, God says in verses 10 to 15 of 2 Kings that Jerusalem and Judah would be brought to destruction and into exile. In Kings, we are provided with a summary of Manasseh's life beyond that point, which pretty much says his actions filled Jerusalem with blood. He sinned greatly. Once more, he led the people into great sin as well. And we're told that he's buried with his ancestors. We get to the end of that part in 2 Kings 21, and we see this guy's pretty much the worst of the worst. Flick over now to 2 Chronicles 33. This in no way glosses over what we read there in 2 Kings. It starts off in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10, that God spoke to his people through the prophets, but they refused to listen. So God brought the Assyrians, the largest superpower at play at the time, upon Judah. And it said, that says that Manasseh was buried in his garden with his ancestors. If he was removed from the palace, if he was taken away, how was he buried in his garden with his ancestors? Well, as Manasseh is being led away, to say that he is in a bad situation, it's perhaps underplayed, although we could argue it's one that he is deserving of. To his shame, he is being led out of the city, bound with a bronze chain, with bronze fetters, and we're told elsewhere that Babylonian practice, or Assyrian practice rather, was to take the leaders with a ring through the nose attached to these bronze fetters. It's pretty eye-watering stuff. There is no lower that Manasseh can go. This one who is king is absolutely humbled in a physical sense. This man who assumed he had it all figured out is completely broken. And as he is being led away by the Assyrians in this terrible situation he's deserving on, in his shame, we begin to see an upswing. If you ever wondered whether God could accept a sinner like you and I to be his own, look at what happens next. We see Manasseh's physical distress. And based on what happens next, we realize that it wasn't just physical, but spiritual distress that he is in. There's a recognition of the depravity that he's been living in. We have been designed to be worshipful beings. Not that we are to be worshipped, but that we are to worship God and God alone. When we don't worship God, we fill that gap with all sorts of things. And Manasseh had done that to the point where he burned at least one of his sons alive. His worship was misdirected. But when he is in this moment of absolute distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord. Now, this is where the different purposes in Kings and Chronicles differ with their recording of this. There's a reason this isn't in the account of Kings. But in Chronicles, this book to give the people hope as they return to God's land, this man who had been so far from God humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, before his God. He recognized his sin. He recognized the need that he had for God, and he did the only thing that he could do. He implored God. He cried out to God, and God heard Manasseh, and God delivered Manasseh. All too often, we know that it takes us reaching what we consider the lowest of lows before we think to turn to God, before the Spirit moves us to turn to God. And that is certainly the case with Manasseh. He had sinned greatly and done terrible, terrible things. Yet when he cried out to God, God heard and acted. Manasseh's humility, crying out to God, was responded to in an almost unbelievable way. We might ask, who is this wretched man that God would even listen to him? Yet Manasseh was returned to Jerusalem. He was given back his kingdom. We see in 2 Chronicles 33:14-17, all that he does in an attempt to restore Jerusalem to proper worship of God. Now, despite his genuine repentance and genuine forgiveness from God, Judah struggles to return fully to God. And in many ways, this is why Manasseh is such a difficult but hopeful figure to deal with. We can have no doubt at all reading this that Manasseh had been forgiven. But he still had to deal with the natural consequences of his sin. For many of us today, if we struggle with things as a result of what happened prior to us knowing God, that is no sign that we have not been forgiven, but that there are simply natural consequences for sin. Verse 17 in 2 Chronicles 33, the last verse before his death, tells us that the people still worshipped in high places. Now, it does say that they worship God, but the fact that they worshipped in these high places is concerning. In John chapter 4, Jesus famously tells the woman by the well that at that time still, the right place for God to be worshipped was Jerusalem. See, Judah didn't completely turn all the way back to God. They still continued a little bit on the path that Manasseh had set them on. When we consider bittersweet situations, I think this one takes the cake. In this passage, we see the incredible depths of the grace of God. That a man like Manasseh could be restored to a right relationship with God despite all the horrible things he'd done. And that gives us confidence that when we turn to God, when we cry out to God for forgiveness and he forgives us, we are his and we are his forever. If we haven't yet cried out to God, it is never too late to do so. We are never so far beyond God's salvific power that we cannot be saved from our sin. We see that so clearly in this account of Manasseh, that when we reach that point of crying out to God, we cry out to a God who hears. And when we cry out to him, moved by the Spirit in humble, genuine repentance, recognizing all that we have done wrong before his face, he is willing and able to forgive. But once more, we see that sweetness of it there, but we see in a sense an element of bitterness, that the natural consequences for sin do continue. Many commentators liken this account to those who have been on death row. Yet while they are on death row, coming to know God, coming to love God, coming to be God's own by his grace, the natural consequences for their actions continue, yet there is still salvation. In our lives, we may still struggle with the natural consequences of sin from before we were restored by God to the loving relationship with him that we are designed to have. Maybe the things that we have done prior to knowing God never seem to be too far behind us in the rearview mirror. It may feel as if they're closer than they appear. If this is something that any of us here is struggling with, we can look to this account of Manasseh and we can take encouragement from this account. What we're told of his return is the picture of a man who is forward facing, a man whose face is upward facing. He is looking to God. He is looking to the place of his true residence. He is looking to the eternal king of the eternal kingdom, which he is now a subject of. This is because God worked in his life, and that is what our lives are to look like too. Once more, none of us is ever or was ever too far gone for God to bring about salvation in our lives. Sometimes we convince ourselves that our problems and our sins are too big to be forgiven. And the reality is that they're too big for us to deal with on our own. But when we turn to God, God is a God who is infinitely big, infinitely powerful, infinitely merciful to us. God is a gracious God who calls us to glory with him no matter what we may have done. Paul writes in Philippians, a man who is a reformed murderer himself. He writes in Philippians of straining for what lies ahead. There is no hint from Paul there in Philippians chapter 3 of looking behind. What's behind him, the 180 degrees behind him in his life, has been dealt with by God. His focus is looking ahead as Christians saved by the grace of God, just as Manasseh was, our focus should not be the muck that surrounds us. We've been pulled out of that. We've been put on a new path that leads us to eternal glory with the forever King that we share in with him. Our vision as his saved people is now the 180 degrees behind us, knowing that God has dealt, or 180 degrees before us, knowing that God has dealt with what's behind us. In this, we have wonderful assurance that we are his forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this account of Manasseh. It is a sombering portion of your word to read. It challenges us in many ways. Yet, Lord God, we find hope in you. We take comfort in you, in your goodness, in your grace. We thank you that you are willing and able and ready to forgive all of us, no matter what we may have done. We thank you that you have called us to be your own, and that we belong to you no matter what, because you are greater and stronger and more powerful than any of our problems. Amen.